Okay, this is the first reading, which is Acts 7:58 to 8:3. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him, and the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul agreed with putting him to death. On that day, a severe persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the land of Judea and Samaria. Devout men buried Stephen and mourned deeply over him. Saul, however, was ravaging the church. He would enter house after house, drag off men and women, and put them in prison. The next reading is 1 Timothy in the insert. I give thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an arrogant man. But I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. But I received mercy for this reason, so that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen.
Thanks, Kerry. Well, good morning. If I haven't met you yet, my name's Chris. I'm part of the staff team here, and it's a great way to start the new year, isn't it? Looking at some of these rich, pithy sayings that sort of contain these foundational truths for the Christian life. And so before we jump into looking at this first one, why don't we pray? Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you so much for Christ. I thank you that he did come into this world to save sinners. He came into this world to save sinners like me, like us here at Christ Central. Lord God, you do bring us from death to life through the death of your Son. And so as we look at that this morning, we ask that you would stir our hearts, that you would help us see this fundamental truth afresh, that we would find comfort in your grace and your mercy that you extend to us in Christ. And so we ask that you would do that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to tell you a bit of a story. As a kid, I really struggled with feelings of guilt, and particularly guilt and shame. I used to feel guilt over all sorts of things. But for me, it was often around relationships. It sort of was the context of most of this guilt and shame. Which is probably not surprising. That's where I think most of us probably feel guilt. But one time I remember really vividly was when I made a really good mate of mine actually cry. We were good friends, but this day he'd hurt me. He did something to me. I can't even remember what he did, but I remember wanting to hurt him back, and so I lashed out at him. And because I was his friend, I actually knew where his soft spots were. And this day, I hit one. And I hit it well, and he just broke down. You know, I felt absolutely awful about it. Even as a grade 7 boy, I was plenty capable of feeling that guilt and shame at what I'd done just well up in me. And I remember I didn't sleep well that night. I just lay awake with what I'd done going round and round in my head. It's interesting, isn't it, that I can't even remember what he did to me. But what I did to him is burned into my memory. Guilt and shame can have that effect on us, can't it? So I want to ask, do you have things burned into your memory? For you, it might not be over something so trivial as a schoolyard tiff. But I suspect it was probably something relational, wasn't it? Maybe it was something you did to someone else, like I did. Maybe it was a line you crossed with someone physically. Maybe it was something you promised to do for someone and yet didn't do. Maybe a friend that you let down. Or maybe a child or a spouse that you lost it with. I want to ask the question, why is guilt and shame such a powerful emotion in us? And I'd suggest that it's so powerful because God actually designed it to be. He designed it to alert us to a deep problem in us. He's designed it to act like a great big neon sign for us, pointing at our heart, saying, there's something wrong here. Now, I know that's something pretty unfashionable to say. You and I constantly get told that we're actually good people deep down. Fundamentally, we're good, but just sometimes we make mistakes. You know, I don't think that holds any water at all. I mean, think back to the things that cause you the most guilt and shame. Why did you do it? I think back to my time with my friend. It wasn't a mistake. I'd been hurt. I wanted him to feel pain. I wonder if the reason why we do feel guilt and shame is precisely because we know that they were intentional. You see, our guilt can actually expose something in our hearts, something broken. You know, this is actually something that the Bible tells us about. The Bible is really realistic about the way that it talks about people. And the word that it puts to this fundamental thing in us that's broken deep down in us is sin. And so the Bible actually calls you and I sinners. You and I are sinners with messed up hearts, and this deeply grieves God. So much so that he vowed that one day he will fix that. He'll right every wrong that you and I have done. That's a pretty scary prospect, I think. Particularly when my guilt actually shows me that that list is actually quite long for me, which puts me squarely in the firing line of God's justice, puts you squarely in the firing line of God's justice. It's a great start, isn't it? 5 minutes in, I've called you all sinners. But the reason I do that is because there's hope. Because today we're looking at a story of this guy named Paul who had a horrendous track record. He had been confronted with the fact that he was a sinner. And yet he found himself not facing God's justice, but facing God's mercy, God's grace. And so if that's where you want to find yourself as well, if your guilt and shame have highlighted an issue for you, but you don't want to have to face the consequences of that with God, if you want to receive God's mercy and grace, can I encourage you, come with me as we look at Paul and as we look at where he found this grace. So keep those handouts open as we look at this pretty amazing passage. Well, how does Paul start this section? How does he start? Well, look at verse 12. He says, I give thanks to Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, appointing me to the ministry. Now, hang on. Does that sound like the words of a bloke who's got a really horrendous track record, who by all accounts should actually be facing God's justice? You might be thinking, hang on, you just said that this bloke had done all these things that were wrong. We actually read about them, some of them. Instead of beating himself up or avoiding his guilt and shame, what's he doing? He's giving thanks. He's giving thanks to Jesus. And he tells us why. He gives us three reasons. He said Jesus has strengthened him. He's considered him faithful. He's appointed him to his ministry. Now you might be thinking, well, that's easy for him. You don't know what I've done. Well, just hold that thought. Let's have a look at what Paul himself has done. Verse 13. He says, Christ has done all this stuff for him. He's actually called him to service. He strengthened him. He's considered him faithful. Even though, Paul says, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor and an arrogant man. Paul's been no saint. Look what's on his rap sheet. He was a blasphemer. He's basically scorned what Jesus' followers said about him. All these Christians that were claiming that Jesus was the Son of God, that he was God's chosen king, that he was going to be the one that would right every wrong in the history of the world. And Paul just thinks they're morons. How could these Christians be so unbelievably stupid to think that of Jesus? How could Jesus be God's son? He was killed. He was crucified, no less. Jesus couldn't possibly be God's son, according to Paul. So these Christians, they've got it wrong. But they're spreading this thing, so they're acting like a cult. They must be stopped. Because did you notice, he didn't just stop at blaspheming Jesus. He didn't just stop at denying the Christian claim about Jesus. He calls himself a persecutor. I mean, this fits with what we just read in Acts 7 and 8, doesn't it? Back when Paul was called Saul. Paul was there at the first Christian martyrdom. He was minding the coats of these blokes who stoned Stephen to death for his testimony about Jesus. And why was he off to the side? Why was he minding the coats? Was it because he was feeling a bit queasy at the whole thing? No, he was cheering them on. And then he took it on himself to begin a witch hunt for all these Christians, any Christian he could find. He would stamp out this cult if it was the last thing he'd do. So he got on his horse, he went from city to city, home to home, dragging men and women and kids out to throw them in prison. This Paul, he wasn't a nice bloke. But he's not even finished his confession yet. He also admits he was arrogant. At least that's what the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB that we read from just before. Now, during the series, we're going to be comparing some of the translations of the Bible and some of the things that they actually highlight to us. And this is actually one of the areas where comparing the translations actually does highlight something to us. Because you notice the CSB translates it as arrogant, but the NIV that we're comparing it with today says that the same word is violent. So is it arrogant or is it violent? Well, the word in the original language actually has both ideas wrapped up in it. But the trouble is, when we go to translate it to English, we don't have a word in English that sort of captures both of those ideas. We have two words. And so the CSB and the NIV sort of jump in two different directions. But actually looking at them both helps us get a bigger sense of what this idea that he's actually confessing here. Because what he's doing is he's confessing the idea that he was so self-absorbed that any affront to him, any affront to his beliefs, would cause this explosively violent reaction. So this is what Paul was like. So what happened to him that he could go from that to singing the praises and thanking God that we just read in verse 12? How did Paul turn his life around? Well, we find out at the end of verse 13 and 14, don't we? Let's read it. But I received mercy because I acted out of ignorance in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Well, Paul didn't actually turn his life around, did he? God simply stepped into his mess and showed him mercy while he was still all screwed up. I mean, what else does it say? It says God's grace overflowed. He's a seriously messed up dude. He's super religious, but he's arrogant, he's violent, he's hurting people. Yeah, God's grace just overflows for him. It sort of conjures up pictures of water and sort of lavish water, which is sort of something we crave this time of year, living in Queensland, isn't it? It's so hot. We love water. We love lots of it. But this grace that Paul experienced, it isn't just the piddly sprinkler in the backyard. This is the wet and wild, full immersion, wave pool, super water slide form of God's grace. God's grace goes big for Paul. It overflows. It just floods Paul's life. And as it does, it causes all sorts of things to spring up in him, sprout in him. Do you notice that? It caused faith and love to sprout in him. But not just any faith and love, the faith and love that are found in Christ Jesus himself. You notice this completely reverses his previous position, his previous sin. He was a blasphemer. He denied all this stuff about Jesus. Jesus couldn't be God. He couldn't be God's chosen king. And yet now he's putting his faith in him, treating him as God, worshipping him. It's a reversal. But more than that, he says he was violent, he was arrogant, and now he's loving. He finds himself pouring himself out for people. God's grace just sweeps through Paul, doesn't it? It overturns his sin, brings about this faith and love. It's amazing. Paul is confronted by his sin. He's confronted by this guilt and shame that points to its sin. But at the same time, he's shown how his guilt, his shame can be dealt with. And Paul's never forgotten what it was that deals with his sin. It's summarized in this saying that he holds out for us this morning. This saying that contains some of these fundamental truths of what it means to be a Christian. This saying that would have been around in the church, that he would have learnt as a young Christian. He wanted to make sure was implanted deep in the hearts and minds of his young apprentices, Timothy and Titus. And here's the first saying, verse 15. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them. Paul's been shown he's a sinner. He's confronted by it. He admits it, though. He even says he's the worst of them based on what he's done. But you know what? Then he goes on and goes, well, if I'm a sinner, that makes me exactly the sort of person that Jesus came to save. That's why Jesus came into the world. I mean, we've celebrated Jesus coming into the world at Christmas a couple of weeks ago. But while that was necessary, that wasn't the thing that saved Paul. And it's not the same, and it's not the thing that will save you and I either. It's actually his going. And specifically his going to the cross and dying. You see, Christ took Paul's sin. He took his guilt and his shame. And then he took it to the cross and crucified it. And then he took it to the grave and buried it. Paul's sin, Paul's guilt, Paul's shame, in the past, in the present, in the future, are dealt with once and for all by Christ. God's justice is completely satisfied by what Christ did. Paul's sin is done with. When God looked at Paul after that, he didn't see a sinner. He saw Christ. You know, he'll do the same for you and I if we ask him. That's why he came. He came to save sinners, not good people, like there are any. He came to save sinners, like you and I. Now, I have to say, none of us like to be called sinners. Even if you've been a Christian for a while, I suspect it still jars somewhat. It seems to go against every grain in the way that we've been taught to think about ourselves. But God doesn't tell us that we're sinners to ruin our self-esteem. He tells us so that we can see ourselves rightly and that we will go to the place where our sin can be dealt with. So can I encourage you, don't give in to the temptation to try and minimize your sin. Or failing that, to avoid thinking about it. Run from it. I know it can be painful to think about. I get that. I know that. But our tendency is, because it's painful, to try and avoid it, to run away from it, not to think about it. After all, our culture is trying to say that we aren't bad. And it'll give us a million and one ways to avoid thinking about it, to distract us from it. It'll give you Netflix. It'll give you Test cricket. It'll give you movies and books and sport and hobbies and shopping to try and distract you from thinking about your sin, to try and distract you from thinking about what your guilt and shame actually is pointing to. They may distract you. They may stop you thinking about it for a while, but they won't deal with it. They won't deal with the root problem. God doesn't want you to go through life deluded into thinking you're okay when you're not. He wants to offer you a lasting and true fix for your deepest problem, your sin. And he's given you his son to do it. So if you have the slightest inkling that maybe you're a sinner, then you're exactly the sort of person that Jesus came to save. And if you come to Christ, if you come to God through him, can I say you can have confidence? You can have confidence to approach him because he actually accepted Paul. If he accepted Paul, he will accept you, because the chances are your rap sheet isn't as long as Paul's. At least Paul doesn't seem to think so. That's what he goes on to say in verse 16. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, the worst of them, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his extraordinary patience as an example to those who'd believe in him for eternal life. Paul's an example to you and I. He was nasty. He was really nasty. And yet God was patient with him. Surely he can be patient with you as well. Paul's testimony is meant to show us just how merciful God is, just how patient he is with our sin. But what is it about us that just really struggles to grasp that? I feel like there's just something in us that wants to doubt that somewhat. There's something in us that constantly seems to be bent towards trying to relate to God on the basis of performance. Which, to be honest, is sort of shouldn't surprise us too much. I mean, that seems to be how we relate to so many other people in our lives, isn't it? To our bosses, to our teachers, to our principals, to our university lecturers. But it can seep into us as well. It can seep into our thinking about how we relate to God. So can I paint some hypothetical pictures of what this might look like? And I hope to do this in case, so that some of these things might resonate with you, so that you can identify places in your life where maybe you have slipped into relating to God on the basis of performance, and you've stopped relying on his mercy and his grace. So picture a high school senior. I mean, he's got some Christian friends that have invited him along to youth a couple of times. And so he's sort of checking out this whole God thing. He's sort of still trying to wrestle what it looks like. The question keeps going around in his head, though, that what's it going to cost him? Is he going to be able to measure up to sort of the morality that sort of Christianity seems to claim? After all, isn't that what Christianity is about? Reaching a certain level of moral performance. That's how it works at school. If he wants to get the grades, he's got to perform. But even at home, sometimes he feels like that's how he relates to his parents. His acceptance with his parents sometimes seems to be dependent on his grades, or how well he does his chores, or how well he does at sport. That's how he seems to relate to his parents. Like, why should God be any different? Or maybe picture the mum who's grown up in church. She's been told since she's a kid that she is saved by grace alone. She knows that. She can repeat it. And she does. And this is what she tries to teach her kids. Yet her prayer life seems to be dependent on how she feels like she's gone that week. Does she feel godly? Does she feel like she's been a good mum? Has she actually read the Bible with her kids that week? If it's been a hard week, if it's been one of those weeks where it feels like she's just had a short fuse, maybe she's lost to the kids a few times, she's just not feeling godly that week. And so she feels like coming to God in prayer or reading the Bible, wouldn't that just be hypocritical? Or maybe picture the older guy. He's been a Christian for a long time. He reads his Bible. He's at church every week. He even gets there early so that he can greet visitors. He's disciplined in his Christian life. But there's just something nagging at the back of his mind that he wonders, is he really a Christian? Has he got genuine faith? And so every Sunday when he hears the sermon, he goes away and goes, this week I've got to try harder. I've just got to work harder at this. Because if I work harder, then I'll be sure that my faith is real. What all these stories have in common? For all of them, performance seems to have crept in as the basis of their confidence. Their confidence to approach God stands or falls by how well they're doing. But is that how Paul relates to God? Is this how Paul has discovered what God is like? God didn't accept him on the basis of his performance. He was doing the very opposite thing of pleasing God. Yet even then, God held out his mercy and grace to him. That's what he holds out to you and I. It's not your godliness that grants you access to God. It's Christ. It's on the basis of his grace. So I can encourage you, when your guilt and when your shame flare up because maybe you've stumbled again, which you will, instead of letting that shame cause you to run away from God, go to God. That doesn't stop him accepting you. If you're in Christ, if you've put your trust in him, that's what will get you through the front door. That's what will get you into the presence of God. It's Christ, not your performance. And more than that, you don't need to feel guilt and shame. It's done with. It's dead and buried along with your sin with Christ. That's why Paul wants this saying to sink deep into his protégés. That's why he wants this saying to sink in deep into us. Because it's the only real solution that we've got to our deepest problem. We have such good news in Christ. This is what we've got. We have a solution to our deepest problem. We've got the solution for our colleagues, for our friends, for our family members as well. Because you know what? They're also on the treadmill of performance. Because every single human faces guilt and shame. It's sort of part and parcel of being human. We often don't get to see that in other people, but they do. And we've got the solution for them. We can show them how Jesus saves us and how he can save them too. Now, that can be hard. I get that. I feel like for Christians, nothing causes guilt and shame more than talking about evangelism in sermons. Because none of us feel like we do it well. None of us. But can I say, guilt and shame is a rubbish motivation to try to do anything in the Christian life. So I don't want to try and guilt and shame you into evangelism. I want to show you what God's like. I want you to know that your standing with God isn't determined by how well you share Jesus. Know that. Don't feel like you can't come to God because you haven't shared Jesus this week. It doesn't affect your standing with God. But if that's something that you want your friends, your colleagues, your neighbors to actually find out, can I encourage you, remind yourself of what God is like, just how gracious he's been to you and how gracious and merciful he's willing to be to them. I mean, he's poured out his grace on Paul. He can pour out his same grace on you as you sort of stumbling, try to maybe show them about Jesus or bring up God with them. You can ask God for that. That's what he's like. He loves to show mercy. He loves to show patience. We've got this example of Paul to prove it. So I can encourage you. Let's pray for our friends. Let's pray for ourselves as we try and have confidence that God can use even the worst explanations of the gospel. He can use that. And I want to finish by saying, going to where Paul goes at the end of this passage, meeting God, discovering what he was truly like, recognizing this patience, this grace and mercy that God has poured out on him, just causes Paul to just spontaneously praise God. Like, it seems like it just wells up in him, and that's how he ends this passage. I mean, look at verse 17. It's beautiful. Now, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. That's what caused Paul to sing. He met God, he discovered his grace, and so he sings. Because God has saved a sinner like him. And if you've discovered that Jesus can save a sinner like you, you can sing too. We've got the same God. So that's what we want to do now. I'm going to praise God now by praying, and then we're going to thank him in by singing together. So let's pray, and then we'll sing. Father God, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that he does come to save sinners. And Lord God, as we think about our own hearts, those times where we do feel guilt and shame, where our hearts condemn us, Lord God, help us not run away from that thought, not minimize those feelings. Please let those feelings show us that we are in need of a Savior. And then, Lord God, help us run to Christ, where true mercy, where grace is found, where it overflowed on Paul and where you will overflow it on us as well. Please help us discover that more, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.